And we're a part of that people. We're going to say, may God be with you. And then the church is going to respond, and also with you. But I need some help counting. Here we go. Ready? Thanks so much. Thanks, Millie. The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ through his word. And so we just like to recognize that, and then you can sit for my words this morning. Starting in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, there was no longer any chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from that throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying, grief, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said this, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done, it is finished, it's completed. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price, without cost, from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the untrusting, the vile, the violent, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic, the idolaters and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is referred to as the second death. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. It's good to be back. With you. We were in Grand Rapids last weekend, and so it was good to see a family and spend some time with them, and I guess watch Michigan win last week, not this week, but that's neither here nor there. It's going to be some growing pains, it looks like, with a 18-year-old quarterback. But I'm here, and I'm glad to be here with you, and one of the criticisms that's often lodged at Christians, really, is that this passage is like this, like Revelation 21, Revelation 22, the future that we hope, the kingdom of God that is coming, that future somehow limits our ability to care. That future kind of lets us off the hook. Like it can be used as an excuse. God's going to take care of it all, right? God's going to fix everything. God's going to mend everything. Great. We don't have to. We can just sit on our hands, we can just twiddle our thumbs, we can just carry on in our lives how we wish and live how we want. God will take care of it. Great. That's often the criticism that's lodged at us Christians these days, and sometimes great reason. But I think a reasonable response to this kind of criticism, what I would call defeatism, you can't call it a Christian defeatism, though Christian, it's not really Christian, but that form of defeatism does exist within, you know, Christian culture. A good response to that is, in fact, that future shouldn't de-incentivize our engagement. Our engagement with society, our engagement with culture, our engagement with creation, creation care, these things. That future that is out ahead of us shouldn't keep us from these things, actually should encourage that. Now, around the 10th century, you can actually study this, you can spend your whole life studying just, these are the images, symbols from the book of Revelation in a painting form. But in the 10th century, the church, and you can study how Christians in the West kind of understood Revelation over time. There was a big shift that took place in the 10th century, in particular, the ways in which Christians preached this passages like this, the future that we have and hope for. And it was one of the first times in the West where people said, we can do things, right? We can progress. And one of the ways in which Revelation was used already in the 10th century was as almost like a measuring stick that gave them a better understanding with all and concerning all the problems that existed and maybe inequalities, injustices, things like this. Now, that might not be as clear as what I'm about to share, and so let me just give you something closer to home, maybe closer to the 21st century. When Martin Luther King Jr., right, when he's writing those letters in the Birmingham jail, and he's famously quoting from Amos 5, looking forward to the day when justice rolls down like a mighty river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. He wasn't writing concerning that future to reassure us. He wasn't writing those words to comfort us. Like, oh, great, God's going to do that. Like, God's going to bring integration so we don't have to. Like, that's not why he was writing those letters. In fact, he was writing that as a criticism. He was using the language of our future as a measuring stick, as a standard, by which, obviously, he was criticizing many of the Southern pastors, many of the Christians in the South who turned a blind eye to the civil rights movement and was apathetic towards it. So he used that future, the future glory that we have in Christ, as a measuring stick for us and how we engage in the world. Or as one Australian philosopher, he said, you know, when we pray, Christian philosopher, he said, when we pray, God, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then go about our lives as we wish, turning kind of our back on hell on earth, or apathetic towards the hell on earth. We effectively turn Christianity into an ideology. We effectively turn Christianity into an idolatry, or to steal from Karl Marx, though he used it for very different reasons. We turn Christianity into the opium for the masses, or for a small group of people at least. The theologian, Richard Bauckham, he's gotten and won awards for just Christian creation care in general, British professor, retired. But he says, and he presses in on this, he said, for a Christian, because of that future, and he studied, you know, John's revelation, theology of it, for a Christian, because of that future, even the most fleeting good is worth it. The act of any kind of good, even if it doesn't achieve its goal for a Christian, meaning on earth, in our time, is worth it. And even for its own sake. And we know this because of, you know, we've revisited this passage the last couple of weeks of Ephesians. You know, everything that we do that is good, true, and beautiful, as we engage culture, as we engage society, as we engage creation care, as we engage in these things, all will be gathered up. In underneath the reign of Christ in this way. That's, by the way, something our own culture can't necessarily claim. I think many of the reasons why we act and why our culture says to do things is because we still think we can achieve it all, right? So many of the actions that are worthwhile in our culture are because they'll achieve an aim in this side of history, right? So the only actions that matter are the ones that will do that. But for a Christian, that's not the case. For the Christian, the most consistent basis for any good act, doesn't matter, even if the policies all change, let's say all the creation care policies go to pot, for a Christian it doesn't matter, because we don't act in the way that we act because we're going to achieve all of that on this side of history. We act the way that we act, pursuing the good, true, and beautiful because of what will be. That's completely out of our control. And so I think actually the biblical story is the only foundation. It's the only consistent basis for any of our good actions, social actions, cultural actions in the world. C.S. Lewis adds a layer to this when he says, it's because we as Christians love something bigger than this place. It's because we as Christians love something bigger than ourselves. It's because we love someone bigger than creation that we can actually take care of creation more and better. We can love this world better than if someone just says, loves it for its own sake. It's sort of like somebody who has never-ending self-love, but they can't see those around them, right? A Christian, their aim and their love and their desire is for something bigger than this place, and it's bigger than the creation itself, and it enables us to love this place, or as Bonhoeffer likes to use, I've used that phrase quite a bit recently, a better kind of worldliness in this way. To love God and to long for that future isn't to turn our back on this place. It isn't to turn our back on culture. It isn't to turn our back on society. It isn't to turn our back on community. It isn't to turn our back on creation care. In fact, it should inspire it, and it should create a sense of endurance, right? One final piece to this idea, all right, before I move on, that the Christian future doesn't discourage but actually encourage. That the Christian future that we have our hope in doesn't de-incentivize, but actually incentivizes, is to help us see, the Bible does this, the Bible helps us see that there is no cause that is so lost. There is no person who is so far gone. There are no odds that are not worth risking. There are no odds too extreme that would prevent us from acting in alignment to in the ways in which God has called us in his kingdom. The biblical future teaches us to expect impossible odds. And I'll say this again, I think the Bible is really clear that things don't necessarily have to get better. Now, they will ultimately get better, don't get me wrong. I think the Bible is clear that things don't have to get better. They can actually get way worse. And yet the Bible, yes, even amidst that, calls us to risk everything, to be witnesses, alive and even dead if necessary, to point as those witnesses to the kingdom come and his will be done. I think the cross is the perfect example of this. The cross is the master class, right? The expert Jesus on that, if you want to call him that, bringing the unexpected out of tragedy, flickering flame, what only seems to be darkness. But, pivoting, in what sense will this future actually be new? It's a question I want to leave us with. In what sense will the future that we hope, the kingdom of God come, actually going to be new? Like, actually new? Is it going to be new in the sense of we were in GR and there was a woman showing me, a friend of ours, Chris, she has this 1973 Volkswagen Beetle that she's had since high school, since she was 16. And she's done a bunch of things to it. And it's gorgeous. It's yellow. Told her she needs a block M on there, a blue one. But it's just gorgeous. She had just brought it. She's an elementary school teacher at Granville Christian Schools. And over time, she's been making it newer and newer and newer, making it. It's just a stunning vehicle. And is that what we're talking about? Is that what we're talking about when we think of the new heavens and new earth? A Volkswagen Beetle, maybe 21st century suspension system, maybe a more refined technology, maybe a GPS there, things like that, some new seats, things like this. Renovated, new car, but old. Or are we talking about the obliteration of this place and starting over? Like completely different, altogether different. Is that what we're talking about? I think a lot hangs on how you answer that question. I think a lot hangs on how you see the world based on how you answer that question. Your connection to it, your relationship to it, your actions in it. I think how you answer that question determines a lot of if this actually is the Bible that ultimately guides us. How you answer that question. Are we just starting over from scratch? Changes our relationship to society, our relationship to the suffering in the world, our relationship to what's going on in terms of the all of that hangs on how you answer that culture, that question. Is it going to be obliterated or is it going to be preserved? There are some verses in the Bible that speak of preservation and suggest real continuity. And one of them you know quite well, from the book of Romans, for the creation waits, it longs, right? An eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be freed. It'll finally be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And it's sort of implied here, but why is the creation really waiting and longing and yearning for freedom and liberation, the actual liberation day? Why is it doing that if it's not actually going to happen? Why would creation be yearning for something that won't be? It'll just be obliterated and start over. Then there are verses throughout the Bible that seem like there's going to be a clear break, like altogether different future. Like one of them, you know, at the beginning of 2 Peter 3, towards the beginning of that passage, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It won't come, it'll be unexpected, not unannounced, according to Paul, but it'll certainly be unexpected. The heavens will disappear with a roar. That doesn't sound friendly. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be wiped clean, laid bare, since everything, and then he goes on, since everything will be destroyed in this way, everything's going to go away, then live this way is, you know, his thing. In Psalm, it's a song, Psalm 102, it speaks of something similar to this. In the beginning, you, God, laid the foundations of the earth. You, God, laid the foundations of the heavens. These are the work of your hands. And then he says, they will die. Those things will. But you, God, won't. You will remain. Those things, the heavens and the earth it's speaking of, those will all wear out like clothing. and will not be sent to the thrift store. Those things are going to be discarded. Those things are going to be getting rid of. And then things get complicated. In the New Testament, there are two words for new. When we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, there are two words that are used in the New Testament concerning new. You're looking at both of them. The top one is naos. Naos is new, like naos means new in time or new in origin. So the baby that is born is it's a naos baby, right? Didn't exist, not an epo baby, naos baby. That's going to be born. It hasn't existed before in its mother's womb, sure, but it's a naos baby. It's new in time, new in origin. The other word in the New Testament that's used for new is kainos. Kainos means new, like I was talking about the Volkswagen Beetle. New in terms of restoration. New in terms of renewal. New in terms of it's going to be transformed in this way. And the words that are used consistently when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, so if we go a little further on in that 2 Peter passage, now, I won't bore you with this, but it doesn't actually look like this in the Greek because the endings of words change depending on their sentence structure, but that's too boring, I know. But in in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a what kind of heaven and a what kind of earth. We're not looking forward to a naos heaven, and we're not looking forward to a naos earth. We're looking forward to a kainos heaven, and we're looking forward to a kainos earth where the righteousness dwells. So just before this, just up a little ways, a couple paragraphs before, unexpected, like a thief, everything's going to be laid bare. And then a little bit further down, it says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a transformed heaven and a transformed earth. We find the same language used in Revelation 21, the passage we read this morning. And then I saw not a naos heaven, not a naos earth, but a kainos heaven, and a kainos earth. Now here's the thing, it's dangerous to build an entire theology on the etymology of one word. I don't suggest it. Now, strangely, our denomination did that with unchastity, and those who know what I'm talking about know there's different ways you could have done that. But it's dangerous to hang a whole thing, a whole picture of the future on the etymology of one single word. But I do want to explore this a little bit more. The Bible gives us something else besides that word that I think can better help us understand if things will be in continuity, transformed, or if things will be completely obliterated. And that example is none other than Jesus' body, Jesus' resurrection. Is Jesus' resurrection tied at all to what he was once before? Is there any continuity between what Jesus... Sure. I mean, you can see his wounds, you can touch his wounds. It's not just that. He can walk the land of Jerusalem and Galilee on his own two feet post-resurrection. It's even more than that. He's recognizable. His voice, almost recognizable. The Spirit is at work. There's theology there, too, that often gets forgotten. But he can be recognized for who he is and what, and they clearly know who he is based on what they knew about him before. He invites his disciples over for breakfast on the beach and they eat fish. So clearly there's continuity, there's a linear aspect to Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus most emphatically is not just in continuity with what he was before. And we know this, and for all the things that they leave out, they definitely write this, that he can walk into rooms where there are doors locked. But even more than that, and this is the most key, as Romans 6 puts it, he cannot die. That's never happened before. A human who cannot die, he's eternal. So, in one sense, Jesus, as a resurrected body, a resurrected person, can better help us, I think, understand what is the connection between right now, our present, and the future that we are hoping for, the future that we are yearning for, the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul reflects on this quite deeply in 1 Corinthians 15. After reflecting on Jesus' own resurrection, he says, so it will be. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is buried, he likes agricultural language, but the body that is buried is perishable. It can wear out. but it is raised in a way that it cannot wear out. It is imperishable. It is buried in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is buried in weakness. It is raised in power. It is buried a natural body. And then notice, it is raised in a spiritual body. Two words that don't seem to go together. And then even more, the next line down, if there is a natural body, there must be somehow a spiritual body. So the rising of Jesus, then, is not the death of the material. It's not the death of the physical. Somehow, in some way, it's the raising up of his spiritual, yet body. Two things, again, that don't seem to go along together, but they go along together in the resurrection of Jesus. And I think if we stick closely to the example that we have in the person of Jesus, his resurrected state, and we might better see the relationship between the old and the new, or the old heavens and the new heavens, the old earth and the new earth in this way. It is something different. It is something there's a disconnect. There's certainly a rupture. There's something disorienting about it, and yet there's an intensification. There's an elevation. There's certainly a change. It's altogether different. Sort of like when Paul talks about the difference between, in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a bit of a tangent, but when he talks about the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom, they're not completely unrelated. Now, they're unrelated in this sense. You can't get to God using your reason, and you can't get to God just by getting there, by studying about him. God has, even if you're studying about him, he has to reveal himself. He has to come down. He has to come in the person of Jesus. He has to give us his word. But there is continuity. It's not like our minds aren't at work when we're thinking about God and talking. So there's a continuity between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom, but godly wisdom is altogether different. It's not like the knowledge that we say gained by just studying and things like this. C.S. Lewis captures this intensification, this elevation, this continuity, but completely different, brilliantly in his Problem of Pain, and he's reflecting on Isaiah 65, in particular verse 25, when it speaks of the lamb and the lion laying down, and the lamb's eating with the lion, and so forth, right? And he begs this question. Now imagine that lion, stunning animal. Imagine that lion, okay, hearing about this good news of the future that's out ahead of all of us. And then imagine that lion hearing the news that, hey lion, I would call him Sir Lion, you know, just given his power and stuff. But I would say, Sir Lion, do you understand what your future is going to be? You're going to have the opportunity to eat grass like a cow. What do you think that lion's response would be? That sounds great. That sounds like heaven. That sounds like hell. No. I doubt he says that at all. That sounds like hell. I would say the same if someone came to me, hey, Rick, guess what? New heavens, new earth. Guess what? All you can eat salad bar, non-stop, just all you can eat. That does not sound like heaven. That sounds like hell. Even if somebody said to me, hey, Rick, there's croutons and the most stunning virgin olive oil, red wine vinegar, the kinds of tomatoes that will blow your mind. Still hell for me. I'm a no-go on that. All you can eat salad, there's no meat, right? Why would a lion say that doesn't sound like heaven, that sounds like hell? Because he's a lion. He likes meat. He loves meat. That's how lions are, right? And a lion who only cares about eating meat doesn't hear that message. It doesn't compute. A lion who only cares about, well, being a lion, he doesn't hear that at all. It means nothing to him. Why? Because he's not thinking very deeply. And he's just trying to survive. But let's say there's a little part of this lion, like a little piece, a little more to this lion than just eating meat. A little more than just, let's say there was a little more to me than just eating meat. Then I think God could give that lion a body that could get its macronutrients through, you know, vegetation without hurting other animals, and he would remain a lion with his stunning power, his joyful strength, his beauty. In other words, the lion is not going to be sitting there miserably, twiddling his paws, salivating over each lamb that goes up for seconds at the salad bar. He'll be more authentically lion than he was before. More lion in a way that doesn't mean hurting other animals. And I think the same is true for us. I think the new heavens and the new earth, the same goes for us. We don't become less human. We become more human than we ever were on earth, without all the low-hanging desires and the twisted rebellion, without all of our sin and all of that. Maybe perhaps in a more abstract theological way, God's grace doesn't change us into something different. God's grace changes us into what we were always meant to be in terms of human beings. Now, I think it would be a mistake to suggest that that means returning back to the garden. I actually think that would be a mistake to think that God, that future just means mending what is broken. If our desire for the new future that we're looking all forward to is kind of like this, just maybe a little nicer, maybe a little less work during the week, kind of like retirement. You know what I mean? Like if what we hope for as Christians is kind of what we got going on now, I would argue you live too comfortably, perhaps even a suburban lifestyle, if that's all what we dream the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. Because I think the imagery that we have in Revelation 21 and 22, the image of restoration and just fixing up things, making it a little nicer, maybe a little more police presence, doesn't begin to do justice. It's the imagery that we have of the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible does talk about something bigger than that. It says that God is going to, in fact, make something new. New. And that new won't be a return to the garden. Somehow better, somehow fundamentally deeper, more complex, more rich, but something that includes also thousands of years of culture, thousands of years of continuity, and maybe perhaps the most striking difference, the full presence of our triune God living amongst his people. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, you are indeed the God of right now, where we stand, where we sit, where we're worshiping. And God, you are clearly the God of our future. God, your kingdom is coming, bright, just, whole, altogether different, somehow in continuity, and we bless your name for that. God, we trust, as you have said, that your future for us is already breaking in, somehow, even now, in broken prayers, in broken bread, in broken hopes even, in dreams, in broken people, in the ordinary mercies of an ordinary day like this. So God, keep us from mistaking our Christian hope for passivity, from using your promise of our future as an excuse to wait while the world weeps, to turn a blind eye while the world suffers. Teach us to hope with hammers in hand, with compassion ready to be deployed, to love with sleeves rolled up, and kingdom patience to build signposts of that kingdom, your world, in the ruins of our impatience. God, forgive our apathy that is often dressed up as faith or even as Christian culture, and wake us and shake us and point us and use us and deploy us, not to save your world somehow, in some way you've already done that, but to bear witness with grace, with grit, with gratitude to the one who is making all things new. God, we pray this in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say.